We are going to talk all about Moab. And just in order to ensure you all that we're not doing a sermon series on U.S. national parks, I want to explain that Moab is actually a place in the Bible, not just a national park in central Utah. Boy, I apparently didn't hit with that one. All right. Well, man, what can you do? Many of you know that we've been going through a portion in Jeremiah where God is not speaking primarily to his people Israel, but rather he's talking to the nations around Israel, nations from whom we wouldn't expect much, warning them of judgment that is to come. At this time in history, Babylon is a world empire taking over the known world from west to east. And he is ultimately, this King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, going to take over all lands as far as Egypt. And therefore, the passages that we're looking at in Jeremiah right now, in the late 40s, they go step by step through the nations that this king of Babylon is going to judge. We looked last week at Egypt. Two weeks ago at Egypt. Last week at the kingdom of the Philistines. And we turn this week to the nation of Moab. Now, what makes Moab interesting for us is this. Unlike Egypt, she didn't have imperialist intentions to take over the world. Unlike the Philistines, she wasn't a small, aggressive nuisance nation to Israel. Moab actually lives by several things that I will bet many people in this room would count as virtuous for a nation to live by. And yet, Moab is the object not just of an oracle of judgment. She's the object of one of the longest oracles of judgment that we have here in Jeremiah in these later chapters. This is going to challenge us in a variety of ways. See, many of you know that your well-being cannot finally be attained by wise strategy for how to make money, or wise strategy for how to maintain a tight-knit family unit, or even just a wise strategy for how to keep to yourself. Most of you know that those things, however good they are, cannot bring you salvation and life apart from Jesus Christ at the center of your reality. You know that. And yet, when it comes to political debates about how to secure the well-being of the United States of America, I'll bet many of us in this room will go round and round in arguments about how we can obtain peace through having the right form of government, or the best economic policy, or the best immigration policy, or by avoiding entanglements in the world. As if the peace of this nation had only to do with naturalistic considerations about strategy and economy and politics, and had nothing to do with being a nation that feared God first. This Moab, in many respects, represents a good, conservative, isolationist nation. And yet what we are going to see is that peace only comes by the grace and mercy of God to be received in Jesus Christ. And so what we are going to do is we're going to read this entire passage. I was preaching earlier this morning at another congregation, and it is their tradition to stand for the reading of the passage. I told them that we would leave the doing of penance to the Roman Catholics this morning, because there's no way I could ever have you stand for the entire reading of this passage. It's 47 verses long. So I'm only going to ask you to try to pay attention the entire time. Do your very best. You will hear Moab spoken of many times throughout. And when we are finished, we will do our best to make sense of this passage that comes to us 600 years before Christ in a widely different world than that which we know. So please, before we go to this passage, let's bow our heads and pray and ask the Lord to open our hearts and minds to what he has to say. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we are a people who are hard of hearing. Lord, you speak to us over and over and over again about simple things. And Lord, we do not respond. Lord, you speak to us over and over and over again about your grace and your goodness, about what you have accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. And yet, Lord God, we all fall back. We all fall back to viewing the world through what we can see and feel and touch and make sense of with our own minds. And even if we look for salvation and security for ourselves in Christ Jesus, Lord, we believe in far different things when it comes to the fate of nations and peoples. Lord, we ask, therefore, that you would remove the scales from our eyes, that we would be able to receive what your word teaches, that you are a sovereign Lord who rules over the kingdoms of this world and not just the hearts of your people. Father, we pray that you would prepare us for this message, and we pray that your word would cut to our hearts, that we might be driven to the cross and to the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray, Father, and by your Holy Spirit, amen. So if you'll open your Bibles with me to Jeremiah chapter 48, we will read all 47 verses, and then we will sing the Gloria Patri in response to this word of God. Jeremiah 48, verse 1, concerning Moab. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it has been destroyed. Kiriathaim has been put to shame. It has been captured. The lofty stronghold has been put to shame and shattered. There is praise for Moab no longer. In Heshbon, they have devised calamity against her. Come and let us cut her off from being a nation. You too, O Madmain, will be silenced. The sword will follow after you. The sound of an outcry from Horonaim. Devastation and great destruction. Moab is broken. Her little ones have sounded out a cry of distress, for by the ascent of Luhith, they will ascend with continual weeping. For at the descent of Horonaim, they have heard the anguished cry of destruction. Flee, save your lives, that you may be like a juniper in the wilderness. For because of your trust in your own achievements and treasures, even you yourself will be captured, and Chemosh will go off into exile. Together with his priests and his princes, a destroyer will come to every city, so that no city will escape. The valley also will be ruined, and the plateau will be destroyed. As the Lord has said, give wings to Moab, for she will flee away, and her cities will become a desolation, without inhabitants in them. Cursed be the one who does the Lord's work negligently, and cursed be the one who restrains his sword from blood. Moab has been at ease since his youth. He has also been undisturbed like wine on its dregs, and he has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. Therefore, he retains his flavor, and his aroma has not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send to him those who tip vessels, and they will tip him over, and they will empty his vessels and shatter his jars. And Moab will be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. How can you say, we are mighty warriors and men valiant for battle? Moab has been destroyed, and men have gone up to his cities. His choicest young men have also gone down to the slaughter, declares the king whose name is the Lord of hosts. The disaster of Moab will soon come, and his calamity has swiftly hastened. Mourn for him. All you who live around him, even all of you who know his name, say, how has the mighty scepter been broken, a staff of splendor? Come down from your glory and sit on the parched ground, O daughter dwelling in Dibon. For the destroyer of Moab has come up against you and has ruined your strongholds. Stand by the road and keep watch, O inhabitants of Aroer. Ask him who flees and her who escapes and say, what has happened? Moab has been put to shame, for it has been shattered. Wail and cry out. Declare by the Arnon that Moab has been destroyed. Judgment has also come upon the plain, upon Halon, upon Jaza, and against Mephaath, against Dibon, Nebo, Beth Diblathaim, against Kiriathaim, Beth Gemul, and Beth Meon, against Kirioth, Bozra, and all the cities of the land of Moab far and near. The horn of Moab has been cut off and his arm broken, declares the Lord. Make him drunk, for he has become arrogant toward the Lord. So Moab will wallow in his vomit, and he also will become a laughingstock. Now, was not Israel a laughingstock to you? Or was he caught among the thieves? For each time you speak about him, you shake your head in scorn. Leave the cities and dwell among the crags, O inhabitants of Moab, and be like a dove that nests beyond the mountains of the chasm, mouth of the chasm. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud, of his haughtiness, his pride, his arrogance, and his self-exaltation. I know his fury, declares the Lord, but it is futile. His idle boasts have accomplished nothing. Therefore, I will wail for Moab. Even for all Moab, I will cry out. I will moan for the men of Kir-Hares. More than the weeping for Jazer, I will weep for you, O vine of Sibma. Your tendrils stretched across the sea, they reach to the sea of Jazer. Upon your summer fruits and your grape harvest, the destroyer has fallen. So gladness and joy are taken away from the fruitful field, even from the land of Moab, and I have made the wine to cease from the wine presses. No one will tread them with shouting. The shouting will not be shouts of joy. From the outcry at Heshbon, even to Eliah, even to Jahaz, they have raised their voice. From Zoar, even to Horonaim, and to Eglath-Shelishiah. For even the waters of Nimrim will become desolate. I will make an end of Moab, declares the Lord. The one who offers sacrifice on the high place and the one who burns incense to his gods. Therefore, my heart wails for Moab like flutes. My heart also wails like flutes for the men of Kir-Hares. Therefore, they have lost the abundance it produced. For every head is bald and every beard cut short. There are gashes in all the hands and sackcloth and the loins. And all the housetops of Moab, and in its streets there is lamentation everywhere. For I have broken Moab like an undesirable vessel, declares the Lord. How shattered it is. How they have wailed. How Moab has turned back. He is ashamed. So Moab will become a laughingstock and an object of terror to all around him. For thus says the Lord, behold, one will fly swiftly like an eagle and spread out his wings against Moab. Kirioth has been captured and the strongholds have been seized. So the hearts of the mighty men of Moab in that day will be like the heart of a woman in labor. Moab will be destroyed from being a people because he has become arrogant toward the Lord. Terror, pit, and snare are coming upon you, O inhabitant of Moab, declares the Lord. The one who flees from the terror will fall into the pit, and the one who climbs up out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For I shall bring upon her, even upon Moab, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. In the shadow of Heshbon, the fugitives stand without strength, for a fire has gone forth from Heshbon, and a flame from the midst of Sihon, and it has devoured the forehead of Moab and the scalps of the riotous revelers. Woe to you, Moab! The people of Chemosh have perished. Your sons have been taken away captive and your daughters into captivity. Yet, I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. Thus far, the judgment on Moab. This is God's. Please be seated. Well, thank you for coming to Trinitas. You guys can all exit out to the back and the right there. Sermon is finished. No, many of you thought I was done. That was all there was to it today. No, we're actually just getting started in Jeremiah chapter 48. Now, I imagine there were many references in that passage that weren't not familiar to you. And so what we're going to have to do is first familiarize ourselves with this nation of Moab, which many of you are probably hearing about, possibly for the first time when it comes to what the scriptures teach. So let's begin by talking about where Moab came from. I am going to challenge you to work and to look back to all of your Bible story knowledge that you have from childhood as we walk through several of the stories of the Old Testament and notice that Moab is there. So let's start with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Many of you know in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, there was a righteous man by the name of Lot. And Lot was rescued from this city, and this is the part you probably don't remember. He goes up into the hills, into the wilderness. And there in the wilderness, his daughters are frustrated, angry that they are unable to have children and to carry out and perform the normal duty, especially in those days of any woman, of rearing children and raising them up. So what these women do is they intoxicate their father. And if you know the story, it's a seedy story, it's not told very often and preached on for this reason, they sleep with their father to produce offspring. The eldest daughter who does this has a child, and she names him Moab. What this literally means, the name of her son, is from father. The Moabite people were produced right then and there, Father Moab, in that series of events after the events in Sodom and Gomorrah. The other daughter who had a son named her son Ben-Ami, which means son of my people. They both indicate that their children are very much of themselves, of their father, in the most literal sense of the manner of that possible. And from them, we get the two nations known as Ammon and Moab, which resided to the east of the people of Israel and would be to them something of a thorn in their side for many, 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 many generations. We turn to another Bible story. You know the story of the Exodus. They passed through the Red Sea, and after they passed through the Red Sea, they cut north to go to the Promised Land. That is the people of Israel. If you know the story, the people of Israel are met by three mighty warring kings on the way. Their names? Sihon, Og, and why am I not getting the next one? Balak. These three kings are kings of Ammon and Moab, challenging God's people, not allowing them to pass through their land without a fight. And from this point forward, the people of Moab are cursed in the law of Moses. If an Ammonite or a Moabite should convert to the Lord, we are told in Deuteronomy 23, 3 to 4, that none of their descendants can worship in the assembly of God's people until 10 generations later. That means your 10th grandson, if you should convert and become part of God's people, and only your 10th grandson, can enjoy full membership in the household of Israel. As the story goes on, if you know the stories in the book of Judges, there is only one imperialist Moabite king in the history of Moab. That's a king trying to expand the borders of Moab well beyond where they were originally. His name was Eglon. He's described as an obese king. He takes over the southern part of Israel. He takes it over entirely until a judge comes along by the name of Ehud, who assassinates this Eglon, after which Moab never again goes out trying to conquer the world. Other notable biblical stories where Moab shows up, how many people know the nationality of Ruth, the wife of Boaz? She's a Moabite. As you go through the story of the kings, you know that David actually seeks refuge in Moab for a brief period when he's being chased by Saul. And one of the more shameful events in the history of Israel is that Solomon, who had so many wives and concubines, had them from every nation, and he had some from Moab. And to appease them, he actually sets up an altar to their god, referenced several times in our text, Chemosh, sets up an altar to their god in the city of Jerusalem. Moab's classic trick was to get the Israelite men to marry Moabite women. And so to defeat them, not by military victory, but by compromise of their faith. When we consider this overall portrait of Moab, this nation is very much unlike Egypt and Babylon. It's not an empire. It's not like the Philistines. They're not an aggressive, nuisance, terrorist people constantly afflicting Israel. They kind of learned their lesson very early on. Quite to the contrary, Moab is more like a conservative, defensive, comfortable country. It's with respect to countries and nations like these that idolatry is far less conspicuous to our eye. What we're about to discuss today could create a bit of cognitive dissonance for many of the people in this room. Because many of the things that describe Moab best are things that we would count as virtues rather than vices. Good mechanisms and means to protect the security of our country rather than matters that separate us from our Creator and our God. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to consider three characteristics of this Moabite people, this comfortable nation, as drawn from Jeremiah chapter 48. And the first of which is this. This comfortable nation is very wealthy and rests great security in its self-sufficiency. See, they weren't imperialists or fear-mongers because, frankly, they were self-sufficient and basically had everything they needed within their borders. 48:8 tells us that Moab is a tableland, a great plateau that sits on the east side of the Red Sea. And throughout our passage, it is described as a land of great abundance in verse 36, a land of treasures in verse 7, a land of fortunes in verse 47. We don't have to search hard to know what these fortunes and treasures were. They were largely agricultural. Moab was incredible wine country. That's why Jeremiah 48:32-33 describes her judgment as a judgment on a vineyard. Listen to how it's described. Moab is addressed this way. Your tendrils stretched across the sea. They reach to the Sea of Jazer. Upon your summer fruits and your grape harvest, the destroyer has fallen. So gladness and joy are taken away from the fruitful field, even from the land of Moab. And I have made the wine to cease from the wine presses. No one will tread them with shouting. Shouting will not be shouts of joy. Told that this land would regularly celebrate the fruits of their vine harvest. That they were a land in which wine was in abundance and there was joy over that agricultural good and gain that they had. But it would be turned to mourning. We're also told that this country was rich in grazing land. 2 Kings 3:4 says that Mesha, the king of Moab, was a sheep breeder and used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. Now, if that's just your tax, you can imagine that they had millions, millions of livestock. So the land is appropriately described this way, and the king described this way when it says, "Mourn for him, all you who live around him, even all you who know his name. Say, how has the mighty scepter been broken, the staff of splendor," in verse 17. "Come down from your glory and sit on the parched ground." This nation that lived in a fruitful land would sit on parched ground, we're told. So this raises a question. It's very obvious that Moab was self-sufficient in a variety of ways. Is self-sufficiency a bad thing? Is it bad for a nation to pursue self-sufficiency, to be able to reap its own goods and live off of what it produces? Well, the answer is obviously no. But self-sufficiency is a bad thing when you suppose at any point in your existence that you are a self-made man or a self-made nation, or that you can finally protect yourselves by your efforts alone. The Lord directly indicts the people, saying in verse 7, "For because of your trust in your own achievements and treasures, even you yourself will be captured, and Chemosh, your God, will go into exile." I'm going to ask you guys something right now. How many people, if you looked at campaign platforms, how many of those would talk about the importance of American energy independence? We have got to tap those oil wells, build those pipelines. We have got to harvest whatever sort of energy resources we can, because safety lies in self-sufficiency. Now, I'm going to be very clear. I am not saying that any of those things are bad ideas in themselves. What I am saying is that we could become 100% energy independent, 100% independent of any other nation for our food or our steel or our technology. And by our pride as a people, lose all of our security because we have gone to war with our God. We could have all of these things and yet be completely insecure. See, I'm not critiquing the wisdom of energy policies. I am critiquing the idolatry of any economic, political, energy, or any other platform policy that you can imagine. This same nation might have said, "Yes, see, we might have begun with a lot, because in fact, all of their natural resources, all the good that they had, their relative freedom from calamity was a gift of God." But they could have said, "Yeah, we began with a lot, but look what we did with it. We're such good workers. We're so ambitious. Don't we deserve to be a little bit proud of that, Lord? See, some of us think in this room that if only every country were as ambitious as ours, had worked as hard as ours, peace would avail abroad between us and them and all about. But I have to step back and ask you, is it really the case that Japan, for example, very hardworking nation, is the model nation? Would the world be a better place if every country were like Japan, or every country, with respect to its work ethic, were like America? We would note that in both of these countries, several offensive things abound, from racism to self-indulgence to sexual confusion. Is it sufficient to secure the well-being of this nation by being self-dependent and ambitious? That was the mindset of Moab. And I would have everyone know that God is just as displeased with a proud, self-centered nation as he is with an aggressive, imperial nation. In fact, God sometimes uses aggressive, imperial nations to judge proud, supposedly self-sufficient nations. He is doing that right here with Moab as he sends Babylon against her. And to let the cat out of the bag of the gospel that we believe, the truth is that self-sufficient, supposedly self-sufficient nations must become God-dependent peoples. It's very odd, but when you watch the various candidates for president on all sides of the issue run their campaign stance sounds a lot more like Moab than that of a man humbled by the gracious saving grace and righteousness of God. Very rarely do presidents, as their slogan, set forth something like, America needs to be a nation of humble thanksgiving. Have you heard that from any of the guys up there? We need to be a nation of humility and thanksgiving. That doesn't sell very well. It's not a very inspiring political stance. We want to be proud in every facet and in every way of things that we believe that we are solely responsible for accomplishing. But there's another component to this. This is the second component. A comfortable nation like Moab is also prone to isolation and primarily defensive positioning. So you don't need to be an aggressor when you're isolated. You stick to yourself. And there's some great wisdom to that, right? You're not going to get in fights with people if you don't go rabble-rousing, and there's good things to infer from that about nations. This defensive posture of Moab, however, it's seen in a variety of ways. First of all, if you just look at her location on the map, she is east of the main route at which imperial nations would go and sweep through to take over the world. Normally, when Babylon would go to take over Egypt, he would pass through the land of Palestine, the land of Israel. Not the land of Moab, she was off to the side, strategic. Not only was she in a good position, but she had good defenses. It says in verse 14, we are mighty warriors and men valiant for battle. And they celebrate their defensive strongholds in verse 18. But you know what Moab's real pride resided in? It was the fact that she had never been exiled from her own land. She actually looks down on Israel because that's happened to her. And the way that it's put, some of the best poetic language in this passage, drawing on her nation as a wine nation. Moab is described this way. Moab has been at ease since his youth. He has also been undisturbed like wine on its dregs. And he has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. Therefore, he retains his flavor. And his aroma has not changed. Moab's pride was directly related to the fact that their people had never been exiled and therefore never been intertwined with other nations and their wives. They were an ethnically pure nation. Very much like a bottle of wine that sat with its cork on the top, never getting out and exposed to air, and only growing in its flavor over time. Moab was proud of the fact that she was ethnically pure. In fact, Moab, from our father, is very much in the most literal sense from their father as they kept these ethnic boundaries in place. This demands that we take a look at certain features of extreme right-wing policies. Many people would advocate a position wherein a nation, a people, says, leave us alone and we won't meddle. Don't come to our country. We won't come to yours. And yes, we'll stick with all of our own tribal religion as they did here in Moab, worshiping Chemosh. You might know that European nationalism is on the rise. Scandinavian countries in particular are turning to nationalist policies, and in fact are some of, therefore, the ethnically uniform nations in the world. Maybe you don't know that neo-paganism is on the rise in these countries as well, worshiping these old Norse deities like Odin. And here's the thing. I am not suggesting for a second, let me be very clear, that we shouldn't have wise policies about who comes into our country and who doesn't. But here's what I am trying to be very clear about. We cannot save ourselves from destruction by putting an iron curtain around this country and staying pure. We just can't. We can't because this nation of Moab tried to do and to be just that. And if you're wondering why this passage is so long, and it is long, it's because this passage offers one of the most extensive descriptions of the land of Moab in the ancient world that you can find anywhere in ancient literature, to let us know that this isolated, insulated nation, proud in all of her accomplishments, so that they would know that not one city would escape. Therefore, 25 cities are mentioned throughout this passage by name. Nebo, Kiriathaim, Heshbon, Madmain, Luith, Horonaim, Dibon, Aror, Holon, Jahaza, and many more. So that you could never mistake that this judgment that is to come is going to sweep over this apparently well-defended, isolated land. Whether you live in the valley, verse 8, or the plateau, verse 8, or in the plain, verse 21, or in the river, verse 20, or in distant waters, verse 34. Exile is coming. Exile is an appropriate judgment for those who value above all else the purity of their people, that their children, their sons and daughters, would go into foreign lands. Trinitas Church, we need to be clear as a people that isolation will not save us. Wise as it may be, a well-isolated people who serves not the Lord should not expect to be free from calamity. It is simply to say that the fate of all nations is in the hand of our Lord. And even if our national policies say that we should stay out of entanglements, seems like a good idea, we as a people must be prepared to care and to be invested in other peoples around this globe. We must pray for them when they have calamities. We must labor to help them when they are in times of great despair. Some good news for us is that our nation has been prone to these sorts of behaviors. As a nation and as a people, even apart from our government, we have sent out perhaps more missionaries than any other country in history. Praise God. We must maintain this care for the nations. We are not a nation alone, a people to ourselves. The third feature, though, of a comfortable nation, as we read about in this passage, is this. If you think about it, any comfortable nation will eventually be prone to wanton self-indulgence and pleasure. See, if you're wealthy and proud, and you're not aggressively expanding, and you're not aggressively helping anyone, what are you doing? You might ask yourself this as an individual. If you're wealthy and proud, you're not doing anything negative, and you're not doing anything positive. You're rather not doing anything to harm other people, and you're not doing anything to help other people. What are you doing? The short and simple answer is that you are self-indulgent. See, self-indulgence flows from pride. It's a disposition where you look around and you go, I'm dissatisfied with all the simple pleasures. Obviously, I deserve more than simple pleasures. So I better go out and live like it's the 4th of July all of the time. Pride flows in turn from self-indulgence. When we are self-indulgent and we fall into a boisterous, drunken state, our pride does come out. So our passage says Moab has been at ease since its youth in verse 6. Verse 45 tells us, therefore, that they are a nation of riotous revelers. In fact, the way that this judgment is finally described is it says this, make him drunk, for he has become arrogant toward the Lord. So Moab will wallow in his vomit. He also will become a laughingstock. Trinitas Church, we need to be very clear. A nation that lives by the code, live and let live, to each his own, is not pleasing to God. Where Jesus Christ said, blessed are the peacemakers, we increasingly in our secular society live among a people who would say, blessed are the pleasure makers. And the good news for the world, the good news for the world is that we can increase your pleasures through all of your vices, from pornography to rampant drug use, you name it. We need to be clear that if our national policies are brilliant, our economics are brilliant, our form of government is grand, none of these things are sufficient to save us or give us right standing with our God. None of them are. But here's the crazy thing. When we get and sit around and talk about politics, why is it that we so often sit back and we act as if the fate of our country had nothing to do with anything but those things? All we talk about are things like economic policy and foreign policy and form of government. Like, these are the things that ultimately matter. This is where we have to rest in the good news that is preached from this very passage. Somehow, at the end of that diatribe of a prophetic oracle, we had this one verse. Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. Where in the world did that come from? If you were taking a logic test and you had all of the verses there and you were asked which one does not fit, count yourself lucky because you got an easy question on your logic exam. This is the verse that doesn't fit. How is it that this nation who has been had judgment announced to her in no uncertain terms is all of a sudden the object of mercy? There's good news. It is about a different kingdom than any kingdom that we know of on this earth. The good news of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of heaven is this. The kingdom of heaven where God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit dwell with all of their holy angels is very thankfully not an isolationist nation. It is not a kingdom set on its own self-sufficiency and indulgence of pleasure. It is a kingdom wherein God the Father sent God the Son to be his emissary to this fallen world and to the nations. Where God the Father sent God the Son to go out and to rescue all of these peoples of which we are a part. God did not sit back disinterested in the plight of the nations of this earth. God knew the depths of the sin that prevails on this earth. And he took on a human nature. He took on a real world nationality. He walked among us. And he bore our sin even unto death so that he would bear the full depths and breadth of the judgment that every nation, whether aggressive or keeping to itself, whether wealthy or poor, whether far or near, whatever nation is on this earth, he bears the judgment that we so deserve so that we may have life. In the words of Romans 5, 6, for while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In terms of nations, do you know what this means? It means this, that the people in this room, you might put on army fatigues, and go out and fight a war to liberate a people that you count to be a victim, that you count to be the victim of a larger nation suppressing them. You might go out to die for them. You might. I'll bet no one in this room would go out to fight to liberate, say, ISIS or Imperial Japan or Nazi Germany. I am guessing that most of us in this room would be happy to let that nation suffer the consequences of their actions. Not so the kingdom of heaven. The fruit and the result of this is that God makes disciples for his name from all nations. The way that Moab is ultimately a nation that is blessed and having her fortunes restored is not because God just changed his mind as some capricious being. It is because God has dealt with her sin. And in the end, in the latter days, she too will be counted sons of God. All over the Old Testament, all over Scripture, we read about how the nations will flood to God's throne. Isaiah 2, 2-3 says, now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the Lord, it will be established as chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may learn his paths. There is a gospel that speaks salvation to nations, and it's not just better strategy. It is by redemption and communion with our good God. You know, part of the good news that flows from this Trinitas Church is not only that we are part of that nation who knows God's salvation, it is that we can take great comfort and even rest in what's happening right now. Let me ask you all something. Would you believe that more is being done for the well-being of the United States of America by our worshiping together tonight and inviting the Lord Jesus Christ to come and be in our presence than by crafting the wisest foreign policy you could ever imagine? Do you believe that? Do you believe that right now, Christ in our midst is a more powerful agent to secure our peace than the most wisely crafted economic system that the minds of men could ever come up with? Do you believe that right now, the way to obtain more just laws, more peace in this world, more wise immigration policies, a better form of government, is by gathering as Christ's body and praying that Christ's kingdom would come and will would be done on this earth as it is in heaven? Do we believe that that is more powerful and more potent than all of the politicking that we could do? See, if you don't believe that, you don't understand that, you haven't fully appreciated one of the grand implications of the gospel. What we are doing right here and right now is we are advancing the kingdom of God. And that means that even in spite of the very worst policies, economic, legal, or you name it, we have the mighty hand of God on us for blessing. Let us rest in that. We don't stop talking about politics or caring about our country, but we do rest in the sovereign hand of our good God in his salvation. Let's bow our heads. Mighty Lord, Lord, we come to you confessing that so many other things than the sufficiency of the salvation that you have worked for us, God, so many other things come to mind as most capable of saving us from our worldly enemies, foreign and domestic. Lord, we confess that so many idols vie for our attention. So many other things that we could invest in, Lord God, challenge our faith and our trust in you. God, we ask that having read your word today, having believed in your Son, Jesus Christ, and being sanctified by your Spirit, we would be able to trust in the sufficiency of your work. Believe that your work in your presence is more powerful to save us and to bring peace on this land than anything in the universe. We pray that we would go out from that place of security and comfort, paradoxically, to go out and still yet craft a wiser land, a wiser government, a wiser way of doing things. Going out from the peace and the salvation you have already purchased for us. We ask all of these, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.